We are still continuing in our Kingdom Windows series. This is a series where we're taking the different vignettes in the Gospel of Luke that our lectionary draws us through over these next 2 months, and we are looking in the window that each picture gives us to this idea of the Kingdom of God. We do a great job of minimizing Kingdom of God language. We are pros at minimizing it. We love images like the cross, very important. We love images like shepherd and sheep, very nice and gentle image. We love images like the people of God, although that one can still be challenging to us at times. But this image, the kingdom of God, is perhaps the most all-encompassing one under which all those others that I just mentioned fall. So why is it that we tend to just push to the side the idea of kingdom of God, especially when it's one of the phrases that's on Jesus' lips most frequently? Today we're going to look at the kingdom of God through our very brief gospel story about Mary and Martha, and I would love for us to suspend what we know or what we've experienced with this story. If it is a familiar story, maybe find yourselves trying to enter into it in a way that's new, that's curious, that's open to receiving something that we may not think. This Mary and Martha story, I think, can get our ire at times. But it's got a really beautiful, deep groundedness in the fabric of the kingdom of God. So the way that we're going to look at this story is through two heroes and a host. We'll get to who those are here in just a moment. The first is Martha. She is someone that I would maybe call a false hero. But even that is a little bit unfair. I love the figure of Martha as I've gotten to dive into this text this past week. She begins as the sort of presumptive hero of the story, as her character would have been in any story that starts out in this way. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Points, Martha. You accepted Jesus into your house. This is a positive development. Hospitality in and of itself is a positive development. Ancient philosophy, hospitality was like the epitome of good, the epitome of morality, a moral person with values. You have welcomed somebody in, maybe sheltered them without expectation of being repaid. Hospitality in ancient thought was just good. But Greco-Roman hospitality got a little squirrely. It became this thing because it was so hard to climb the ladder in Roman culture. Hospitality became this thing where you would invite people over who were influential, had some power. And maybe they didn't repay you monetarily or invite you over for a meal at their house, but the favor you would get is just that. Favor, relational favor, and therefore a chance at ascending the ladder. That's Greco-Roman hospitality. It's a little bit like Beauty and the Beast, be our guest, right? Sing this nice song for Belle, and yet they really just want her to be their guest so that she can break the curse and they can all turn human again. Seems very magnanimous, not really what's going on. That's a little bit about the background of Greco-Roman hospitality culture. But as Asbury professor Christine Pohl observes in her book, Making Room, Recovering Hospitality as a Christian Tradition, she says, hospitality is not optional for Christians. So what is hospitality? We have a lot of ideas around it. We're not going to spend too much time on this word. I did actually preach a sermon on this on the Genesis passage we read today about a year ago. So if you're interested in more on hospitality itself, look back for that. But I will say this. Hospitality was perhaps the most central means of the Christian church just exploding in the first centuries of its existence. I mean, way faster, way beyond what anybody could have imagined, hospitality was the thing through which this church expanded. It's not because they had good coffee before church. It's because they welcomed the other in and loved them in a way that gave them life. One primary Christian word for hospitality is this Greek word, philoxenia. It's made up of two words, phileo and xenos. Phileo, love. Love particularly of family or kinship, right? People that you know and love already, that kind of kinship, familial love. And then the other word, outsider, stranger, the alien. So Christian hospitality was focused on loving to a deep level those who were on the outside, who you did not already have a familial relationship with. And so Christian hospitality wound up focusing so much on the poor and the outsider, and that's what grew this movement so quickly, because it was something the world just hadn't seen in the same way up to that point. Jesus and his followers certainly can't repay. We'll remember a couple weeks ago when Jesus sent the 72 out, he said, don't take any money. Don't take a purse that you could put money that you find along the road in, right? Don't take any means of being able to buy back the hospitality. Why? Because this is actually a part of this centrality of discipleship, even for the people receiving them into their home. Hospitality to the stranger. Jesus and his followers cannot repay Martha for what she's done. And Martha's world especially gets turned upside down in offering hospitality. I was getting creative about what it must have been like. Did she feel pressured into this situation? Did she do it thinking it wasn't that many people, and then, surprise, 12 disciples? I don't know. But Martha is shown in our passage to be something of a hospitality hero. She does the thing that you're supposed to do at that time if you're a good, moral person. She's also something of an image of discipleship. Now, we'll get to Jesus' tough words to her in a minute, but linger on Martha the hero for a second. She's an image of discipleship as well. She literally welcomes Christ into her home, this image all throughout Scripture that is this sort of sign of salvation, of being rescued, of drawing near to God. She welcomes him into her home, and this was a sign of whether or not somebody knew Jesus. Again, the 72, when they were sent out, they were told to say, peace to this home. The kingdom of God has come near. And they would be accepted or rejected. If they're accepted, peace enters into their home. Home, the center of business, family, faith, all of life at this time. And Jesus is welcome right into the center of it. There's an interesting word for welcome. There are a few different words that could be used. Luke only uses this word for welcome one other time. It's when Zacchaeus joyfully welcomes Jesus into his home. This bad dude, cheater, scammer, took a lot of people's money, he welcomes Jesus into his home. And what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come. Martha is a beautiful image of discipleship in this way. I loved reading something that St. Augustine, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, observed about this passage. Martha was busy satisfying the needs of those who were hungry and thirsty, and with deep concern she prepared what the Holy of Holies and his saints would eat and drink in her house. She's receiving them with such care, energy. It's a beautiful thing. No, she doesn't get it perfect, but neither do any of us. Hospitality, a heart of hospitality, is what Martha has, and serving as an image of discipleship. These things stretched her from the inside out. She welcomed Jesus, and this reality pushed her to her limit. She's doing all the work, but it's overwhelming. And so she snaps. She snaps at the King of the universe, in her home, "Don't you care? Don't you see me? Don't you see what a mess this is? Don't you see the help that I could have if you were to tell her to come and help? Don't you see?" I wonder how many of us have found ourselves in a similar place, or maybe are bringing that into the room today. Don't you see, God? I'm trying here. I think we oftentimes move right past the beauty of this messy moment. Because Jesus could have said, "Oh, Martha, just stop that work. It's not the most important thing anyway," and totally diminish what she was doing. He didn't do that. He could have said, "Martha, I get it, but listen, somebody needs to cook and clean. You're doing it. You're great at it. Just keep your head down." He didn't say that. He doesn't actually comment on her activity. He doesn't comment on the things that she is doing. But hear the first words from his mouth. "Martha. Martha." So full of emotion and love and care for her. And then the very next thing that he does sets the details to the side and almost peers right into her soul and says, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." This may feel like a slam if we're just moving quickly past this story, but it's not. We know how consoling it is to be seen when we're struggling. And Jesus sees her deeply. Following Jesus does mean that we will be allowed to discover our limits. Receiving Jesus in his kingdom does stretch us. If it's not stretching us, then what kingdom is it that we're receiving? It should stretch us. It should challenge us, but it should also console us. Because it's for our flourishing. Martha's response, it does let the reader know that something's a little bit off, but it also gives us something of a pattern of how to respond in our overwhelm or our grief or our confusion. That we are meant, like Martha, to move honestly, maybe kind of gritty, towards Jesus. "Jesus, don't you see? Don't you care?" Such beautiful honesty coming from Martha. So I want to leave, before we move on to Mary, leave us with two questions. First, will you allow the kingdom of God to stretch you? And second, do you know that God is constantly speaking love over you? Clark. Bill, Mason, Vicky, listen for it. Mary is perhaps the unexpected hero. Against all convention, Jesus has just challenged the host. You don't do that in this culture. But he challenged her. And by all accounts, she was doing a bang-up job. And that was even without the help that she was right to seek out. But then Jesus says this to Martha about Mary. "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her, will not be almost literally ripped apart from her. It's already become that closely knit together with her." That's what you get in the underlying Greek. What does this mean? Well, let me tell you what this doesn't mean now that we compare the Martha and the Mary here. This is not, as has historically been interpreted, this is not saying the contemplative life is better than the active life. Oftentimes this was used, especially in medieval times, as a way of saying, here's what the priest does and here's what the congregation does. I think we can see some problems in that. Contemplative life is good. Active life is good. We're all called to a different balance of those things as we draw nearer to Jesus. This is not that. And we know this because the church, in her wisdom, has given us our reading from Genesis today. Abraham, this father of the faith, who is just lauded. I mean, you know, everything he does is counted to him as faith. He sees this stranger slash strangers in the desert, and he's running around perhaps faster and more furious than Martha is. He's practicing hospitality like crazy. The active work of providing hospitality is not what Jesus is saying is wrong here. This is also not a story about sibling rivalry. That is a thing. If you have a sibling, you can probably feel the sharpness of Martha's words here. So that's happening, but that's not what this is about. This is not about, well, I'm not going to go into female jealousy. That is an interpretation, but that's not, I don't think we even need to really wrestle with that here. There are a lot of things this story is not saying. But what is it saying? What is the better part that Mary has chosen, but Martha is still having a hard time with? It's a singular focus. God and the love that he has for us. I heard the Latin phrase for one thing is necessary recently, and I love it. Unum necessarium. One thing is necessary. One and only thing that our whole attention is actually being placed on God. That, in fact, God does not become just another thing in our lives for us to be anxious about. If God becomes another puzzle piece to our lives to manage, all the power is ripped out from that relationship. One commentator says, Mary heeds the one whose presence is commensurate with the coming of the kingdom of God. She sees Jesus, recognizes him for who he is, and she sets all of her focus on him. Christian discipleship does not work without this singular kind of focus. This doesn't mean that we all have to become monks and nuns. This does mean that we carry a singular focus in whatever our day-to-day lives are. We carry this singular focus on Jesus, which is what makes us his disciples. I love God more than I love my wife. I hope I love God more than I love my wife. Because if I love my wife more than anything else in the world, how will I ever bear it when she is angry at me? How will I ever bear the critical input into what she sees, this mirror that lives with me 24/7? How will I be able to stand that? But that is part of what marriage is meant to be. If I love my kids more than I love God, how can I stand it when they step out of line? How can I stand it when it feels like they're not growing in something that it really feels like they need to grow in? It's interesting and terrifying that studies have shown that most child abuse situations in homes are actually caused not by a lack of loving their kids, but by loving their kids too much. Their kids are too central to them in their lives. And there's too much pressure on them for that relationship to be able to stand. If we love anything before we love God, then everything else gets wonky and out of sorts. If we love God above all things and continue to seek that, then all of our other loves fall into the place that they're meant to fall into and begin to be these beautiful, life-giving things that they're intended to be. Mary is also an image of discipleship, sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his words. This is another classic picture of total submission to Jesus in discipleship. Luke has already used this phrase, sitting at Jesus' feet, four times in his gospel about other people who become his disciples. But in the Jewish world at the time, women were meant to be in Martha's role, domestically serving to support the instruction of the men learning together. This is not something for us to judge one way or another right now. That's not what this passage is saying. There are needs at that time that we can't imagine, and yet those were the cultural norms, and Jesus is not afraid to cross right over them. Like Hannah preached last week, the Good Samaritan story, the one who does right is the one who just crosses right over the boundaries. Mary herself crosses right over the boundaries, as we'll see here in a moment. God's kingdom will challenge some cultural conventions in every era. If we're so worried about fitting into the culture, we will miss so much of the kingdom that he has to give us. Here's how one commentator in a commentary called The New Testament in Color puts it. She says, the difference between the sisters in the context of Jesus' days is Mary's willingness to let go of conventional expectations and extend hospitality to Jesus in a way that pleases her honored guest. She risks public disapproval to meet Jesus where his mission and his heart are. In other words, she's a better host than Martha is. She sees her guest, Jesus, and what he actually longs most for. A one-on-one, deep, loving relationship with all of us. And she crosses over that boundary. Mary saw rightly that her guest, Jesus, desired that relationship, and so she enters right into the room. And in this way, because Mary gets it more than Martha, she's a hero of the story. Without saying a single word, she's a hero. Mary is the unexpected hero of hospitality in this way, and in her character, she provides an invitation to all of us that we would sit at Jesus' feet, that we would listen to his words, that we would enter into this long-term, all-consuming practice of being a disciple to Jesus. This is not something that you can hustle into. There's a Christianity Today article written by another priest over in Black Mountain. And he titled it, You Can't Hustle Your Way into Holiness. And I think that's so right. So many of us want to just work and work and work and work and work. We're going to be awesome, grade A-plus disciples of Jesus. But that almost counteracts what we're meant to do. This slow, ongoing creating of space to sit at Jesus' feet. So what tends to draw you away from the unum necessarium, the one necessary thing, God as our focus? Then there's a question, how do we love God with singular devotion? You gotta say at the outset, imperfectly. This is not a call to try to be another version of Martha who kept it all together and didn't snap at Jesus. This is a call to recognize that we just give everything over to the one at whose feet we sit. The way we do this is to become his perpetual guest. There's an old first century Hebrew blessing that goes something like this. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Not metaphorically, Literally, you will be blessed if you are close to your rabbi all the time in this desert context, and the dust and sand that's going behind him is covering you. Because loving in this way, discipling Jesus in this way, means constant proximity to him. It means being with him in hopes of being like him. Now, this can feel a little bit scary because we feel like if we do that to that extent, then who we are, unique individuals, will get plastered over. But we kind of see embedded in this story that that's not true. Because of John's gospel, we get a little bit of a glimpse into where Mary and Martha head. Martha is the first one to run towards Jesus when he arrives at Lazarus' house, finally, after he's dead. Martha's the same Martha. Feels deeply. Runs towards Jesus. If you had been here. And yet it's amazing the degree to which she can talk about the resurrection, this thing that the disciples were still trying to wrap their heads around. She had become a disciple deeply. She accepted his invitation to not be anxious about many things anymore and to move towards this singular focus. Mary as well, we see her anointing Jesus' feet. Again, wordless. I mean, it's amazing how the same person is carried through in each of these situations. Yet she's anointing his feet, and she understands resurrection in a way. She understands what's going to happen to Jesus in a way that nobody else does in the story yet. These two women were given such amazing insight into the kingdom of God for their singular focus. You will not be trampled over in receiving God's kingdom, I promise you, because you have a particular purpose in his kingdom. He will not run you into the ground like Martha was afraid of. He will give you flourishing of life if only we will become his guests. You kind of feel it in the story, how Martha is trying to host him. Maybe it's a fun, interesting fact that Mary sort of becomes the host of Jesus in the moment. But you really feel the story shift to where Jesus is the one playing host to everybody there. This is a humble posture. Constantly creating space, laying down our kingdoms at the feet of Jesus so that we would receive his real kingdom. This is hard for us. Again, back to Christine Pohl, she makes a really insightful comment that persons who have never experienced need or marginality or who are uncomfortable with their own vulnerability often find it easier to be hosts than guests. In other words, we will go into somebody's home and we don't like being vulnerable or being downstream of what they bring us, and so we almost take over. We do the same thing with Jesus. We have to let him become our host. We have to recognize the ways that we try to prop up a different kingdom in front of him. May it be so for us. As we continue to look at these kingdom windows, what is this kingdom that he's challenging us to receive? And how is he inviting us to lay our own kingdoms down as we receive it? Let me pray for us. Lord, even just now, bring to mind one thing that we might use to prop up a different kingdom. Your Spirit is at work in us. Lead us to these spaces to listen. To sit at your feet, to become students of our King and his kingdom. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.